The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
All right. Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles and would like to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, that's where our main passage for today is going to be. We are continuing in our Advent series this morning, which is titled, Why the Incarnation? And in this series, we're asking the question, why did God become man? And in the first sermon, the answer that we heard for this question was to reveal the invisible God. As Austin read this morning, Colossians 1:15, we see that Christ is the image of the invisible God. And in 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul wrote, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And that's wild, right? God, who is spirit in essence, he is invisible, has made himself known, has manifested his presence, his character, his beauty, his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. The second reason for the incarnation that we learned about last week was to fulfill prophecy. And Andy pointed us to the proto-euangelion in Genesis 3:15, this first gospel in which we see this prophecy take place that one day the seed of the woman would have his heel bruised by the serpent, but ultimately he would bruise the head of the serpent. And we saw how that prophecy was fulfilled through the death and resurrection of Christ. And this week, we're going to look at the third reason for the incarnation, which is to guarantee the Davidic covenant. And what we're going to see as we look at this is that the world and everyone in it needs a righteous king to establish perfect peace. Now, before we read 2 Samuel 7, I want to give us some kind of background information that I hope will be very helpful as we seek to understand God's purpose in the Davidic covenant. So what is a covenant? We find, I think, a helpful definition of covenant from Drs. Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellum, as they define a covenant as a relationship between parties characterized by faithfulness and loyalty in love. And that's one of the interesting things as you study covenants in this time period in the Old Testament, you often find that there's familial type language used in writing up and establishing these covenants. It did more than just make agreements between people. It made them family. Covenants are extremely important in the Bible. They serve as the primary framework by which we understand the storyline of the Bible. I kind of try to think of it as these are kind of the backbone of Scripture by which, in studying and seeing how they fit together, we understand how to discern the storyline of the Bible, see how the pieces fit into a whole. The first major covenant that we see in Scripture is what we would call the covenant with creation. Okay, God is presented in the beginning of this story as king over the universe and all that is created. He is supreme and benevolent. And he creates Adam and Eve. And as we see in Genesis 1:26 through 28, God creates them as his priest kings. He creates them in his image, male and female, to spread his glory and his dominion to the ends of the earth. However, as we heard last week, Adam and Eve transgress this covenant relationship. They were unfaithful to God and they disobeyed his word. And this resulted in the loss of what the Israelites called shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace, which had a much richer understanding than we have in our day of the word. In Genesis 3:17, we see God curse the earth so that now Adam, who represents all of mankind, has conflict and tension and is at war with the earth. The order of God's good creation was turned to chaos. Now at this point in the story, as we kind of summarize the covenants leading up to the Davidic covenant, I want to pause real quick and cover four ways that the fall brought about war between man and other things. So the first is that the fall causes war between man and creation. We see this everywhere today. Hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis, earthquakes, volcanic eruptions. I mean, you can go on and see that these testimonies of creation show that there is something wrong here. We are not safe. Things are not right. And another way that we see this disharmony and this war between man and creation is in our relationship to other creatures. Think about the fact that zoos are like a thing, you know, like they exist. Like we go to them, we pay money to see these animals, and I realize that there are other reasons, you know, some of these animals aren't in America or in Tyler or whatever it may be, but a huge reason that people go to zoos is because you can get close to an animal because it's behind a glass or like enclosed that you would never want to get close to if you were just walking around, right? There is war amongst the creatures of the earth. Secondly, the fall causes war between man and man. We see this in battle, murder, hatred, insults, violence, thievery, racism, sex trafficking, slavery, and gossip. And these are all horrible results of the fall of man. And it's crazy. As we look at the biblical narrative, it only takes one new generation after Adam and Eve before one brother takes the life of another brother. Our hearts are warped and twisted. Third, the fall causes war between man and himself. We are divided individuals. We want things that we can't have, and we have things that we don't want. We love ourselves one moment and hate ourselves the next. We do things that we know we shouldn't, and then we experience this sense of guilt, and then to cover that up, we do more things that we know we shouldn't do. Or on the other hand, we try to convince ourselves that we're good people by doing these good things, all the while knowing that our sense of good is not right. It is not perfect. It's not good enough. We spend our lives trying on different ideas for who we are, why we're of great importance in the universe. We read in John 3:19, that the light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. We know that something in us is deeply off, and yet we tend to love that darkness that also brings us our destruction. And then fourth, lastly, and most importantly, the fall resulted in war between man and God. We share the affirmation of David in Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And right above that verse, he says that it is against God and God alone whom he sins against. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, we are by nature children of wrath, which means that we are under the righteous judgment of God because of our rebellion against him. The New Testament has very extremely uncomfortable language for our positions before coming into the fold of God. It says that we are children of Satan, members of the kingdom of darkness. We don't just have an indifference towards God. We have an opposition to him. We want to take his spot as king. So this is obviously a huge, huge problem. We are unfaithful to our covenant relationship, and peace has been lost in the fall, and the guilty party wants nothing to do with making things right. So let's pick back up in the story and see how God acts to covenantally redeem his people and reestablish his kingdom in a saving way. After Adam transgresses the covenant with God, we expect him to die. But as we saw last week, instead, God makes this promise for a seed of the woman to bruise the head of the serpent. So we have this indication here that God is going to act in mercy to undo what the serpent has done. And then the next major covenant that we see in scriptures with Noah after the flood. And the interesting thing, well, there's a lot of interesting things, but the thing I'm going to talk about with the covenant with Noah that I think is interesting is that the language that's used to talk about this covenant shows us that this is not a new establishment of a covenant, but what it is it's a reaffirmation of a previously existing covenant relationship. Okay, so when we see the covenant made with Noah and his family and with creation after the flood, what that is God telling all of us that that covenant love and loyalty that he shared with Adam and Eve before the fall, he still has. He hasn't given up. He is still going to mercifully work to redeem and make things right, including us. So God is still faithful in the covenant with Noah. We see that very clearly. So when you see a rainbow in the sky, praise God for his mercy. After the covenant with Noah, the next major covenant that we see is the Abrahamic covenant. We see this in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, and there's a lot of elements to that covenant. But some of the main things we see is that God tells Abraham that he's going to make him a great nation. Right, he's going to have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the shore. We see that he says that kings will come from Abraham's line, that through Abraham's seed, the nations will be blessed. And that's extremely important, this promise that through Abraham's seeds, the nations will be blessed. Why? Because what happens immediately after God creates man and woman in the garden? He blesses them. It's the very first thing that takes place. But after the fall, we see that this blessing is crippled. It's maimed. Peace has been lost. But in the covenant that God makes with Abraham, God promises that this blessing, this shalom, will come back to his creation. So Abraham's descendants then grow to become the nation of Israel. And God makes a covenant with Israel. And he gives them the law. And the reason primarily that he gives them this law is that through their obedience to it, they would now become a blessing to the nations. In Exodus 19:6, we read that Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. Think about that. A kingdom of priests. They were to mediate the blessings of God to creation and the praises of creation back to God. They were to stand in between what was wrong and what was right and to bring them together. They were to extend the favor of Yahweh to the world and show that he is good and that he gives us laws and commandments that lead us to the good life. However, Israel did not obey. As Adam rebelled in disbelief, so Israel rebelled and did not keep the Torah. So let's kind of summarize all of that before we read 2 Samuel 7, okay? So at this point in history, there is still a massive problem. God needs to restore his kingdom in creation. Before the fall, things were right. God reigned and man ruled underneath the kingship of God. But the fall brought about rebellion and man sought to live autonomously. We've rebelled against Yahweh, been unfaithful to the covenant, and sought to be kings of our own lives and world. But God has reaffirmed his covenantal love through Noah. He has promised the return of blessing through Abraham, and he has called Israel to extend that blessing to the far reaches of the world. But Israel has failed and left the people of God hopeless once more. So it's in this context that we find our passage today in 2 Samuel 7. David is now king in Israel, and he is a righteous king who fears God. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's holy word in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 19. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for you, for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet, this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So in this passage, we see that David wants to build this permanent temple for Yahweh and the Ark of the Covenant, because before this time, God was worshipped in these temporary tabernacles. The prophet Nathan basically says, great, go for it, right? And then God goes to Nathan and says, hold up, go get David, tell him to stop. And instead, God makes this beautiful covenant with David. And we don't have time today to walk through all 19 verses, but essentially there's three main promises that are given to David in this covenant. First, God promises to plant his people in a land of safety and peace. Secondly, he promises to raise up a king from David's descendants who will build a temple for God. And then thirdly, he promises to exalt David's name by establishing an everlasting kingdom from David's descendants. And this king will be a righteous son of Yahweh. And this is so significant. What God has just told David is going to change the entire world. It's going to impact people from every nation. And you see this because of how David responds to it. In verse 19, he says, you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. So what has just happened is that all of these promises from previous biblical covenants that God has made with his people are being wrapped up into one. They're being wrapped up into this Davidic covenant. The peace, the shalom that was lost through the fall was going to come through a righteous king from the line of David, who will establish the kingdom of God forever. The kingdom will be the promised blessing given through Abraham's seed. He will be the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, and he will be the return of Yahweh ruling creation in perfect peace. But the great confusion here is, how could this actually be, right? How could it be that a descendant of David, a sinful human being, an unrighteous person, a son of man, could at the same time be a perfect king, a righteous ruler, and a son of God? The answer is the incarnation. That's why it was necessary. In order to fulfill the Davidic covenant, they needed someone who would actually be able to be faithful to the covenant, someone who was perfect in righteousness, who did not share this inherited sinful nature of Adam. So what do we see when we look to the New Testament? That Jesus is born of a virgin, and that is so significant because he does not have the frailty and weakness of man, and yet he shares our nature. But we can be confident that his ability to be faithful to the covenant comes from the fact that he is God himself. Yahweh has returned to Israel in Christ. The night that Jesus of Nazareth was born, we read in Luke 2 that there were shepherds out in a field at nighttime. And they're out there watching over their sheep, because I guess that's what shepherds do. I don't really know. But then, like, an angel appears. And like, it just shows up. Can you imagine that? Like, you're out there just kind of doing your job, and then an angel just shows up and you are terrified. And this is what the angel says to them. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So earlier we talked about these four ways that the fall resulted in a loss of peace and the rising of war in creation. But on the night that Jesus is born, you have these angels gathering next to these shepherds just exclaiming, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Jesus, as our Davidic king, brings us peace. And that's what a good ruler or king should do, right? Establish peace in his kingdom. So what I want to do is look at how Jesus restores peace in those four areas that we talked about earlier. First, Jesus restores peace between man and creation. It is so awesome to think about the fact that there will be no hurricanes or tornadoes or tsunamis in heaven. I get super wigged out by that kind of stuff. Like, there's lightning and I'm like, run, get inside, you know? Like, I don't know, that's freaky. But there's not going to be any fear of a lack of harmony between us and creation in the new heavens and the new earth. And there won't be any zoos, or at least if there are, they will have different purposes. Isaiah 11:6-9, we find this prophecy of what it will be like when the kingdom of Christ has come in full after the final judgment. It says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the fox. The nursing child shall play over the whole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How awesome is that, right? Like, I'm so ready. Come on. I want Jesus back now. Man, that's going to be amazing. It's bad advice now to let your child play with a cobra, but one day it won't be. Let him have fun, you know? Secondly, Jesus restores peace between man and man. In Ephesians 2:14, Paul says this of Jesus: "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." So he's talking there about relationships between Jews and Gentiles. Okay, and this idea that he's broken down this wall of hostility in his flesh is speaking about the cross. The cross is where Jesus broke down the walls of hostility, because no matter who you are, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, there is free access to God and to the cross, to forgiveness, to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is such a beautiful thing to realize, that we have perfect unity and harmony as members of God's body. It's a crazy, crazy thing to consider that in the new heavens, new earth, the church that is comprised of every tribe, nation, and tongue will worship in peace and unity before Christ's throne. That war, hatred, violence, none of that will exist. And I think it could be very easy to look at our world today and say, no way. Are you kidding me? Like, look at how divided we are over things. But there is one who will fix that. Not just who can fix it, but we know he will, and he is coming back. Third, Jesus restores peace between man and himself. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 through 3, we read, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And how crazy is that? We see him, and just like that, we're like him. We behold his glory, and in an instant, we're glorious. That is the power of the radiance of the beauty of Christ. He rids us of all sin and all wickedness within us. No more battling with feelings of shame from our sin or internal struggles or self-hatred or frustration. Because sin and Satan are the primary things which brings us this internal chaos. And the King, Jesus, will defeat both of them forever. Lastly, Jesus restores peace between man and God. In Romans 5:1, we read, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in 2 Corinthians 5:18, we read that God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. So because Christ has absorbed the wrath of God that we deserve, there was a just judgment and penalty weighing over our head. But God chose in his mercy to freely give his son to remove that from us, so that now when God sees you, you are not a child of Satan. You are not a member of the kingdom of darkness. You're a son or a daughter. And he loves you and is pleased to welcome you into his kingdom and family forever. And that is something you could never achieve on your own, but is a free gift of God and the beauty of the gospel. And if you're here and you're thinking, there's no way. You don't know how bad I am, Kevin. You don't know the things I've done. You don't know the things I've seen. You don't know how wicked my heart is. You don't know what I'm even feeling at this very moment. I would just say to you, I don't need to know. It doesn't matter, because I know that your sin is not strong enough to compete with the power of the cross. Your filthiness is not powerful enough to overthrow the grace of God. So don't believe that ridiculous lie, and don't feel ashamed for doing it. I struggle heavily, and I'm there with you. It's easy to think there's no way, too good to be true, not me. But that's a lie. That is such a lie. The power of the cross is sufficient to cover every sin and more. There's one more thing that I want us to remember as we consider our perfect Davidic King, Jesus. I think it's often tempting to look to politicians or family or friends or even ourselves to find hope and meaning and ultimate guidance. But when we step back and look at the big picture of the Bible, we see that there is only one who will not fail us. There is only one who can give us eternal hope and real purpose and perfect guidance. He is the King who will always lead us down the path of life and true joy. So we can trust him and we can follow him and submit to him as a righteous King. So I want to close this morning by just reading Colossians 1, 19 through 20, because I think it wonderfully sums up today's message. Paul says this, speaking about Christ. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are faithful even when we are faithless. Thank you that when you make a promise, you keep it. That you are a covenant-keeping God. And not only are you a covenant-keeping God, but whenever we fail, whenever we transgress your covenant, you send your Son to fulfill our side on our behalf. You have done the work for us. Thank you, God, because we certainly could never do it on our own. So we thank you that you do fulfill your promises, that we can trust you. And we thank you, God, that in this season of Christmas, our minds are especially brought to the miracle of the incarnation. We get to see, hopefully, many reminders that you love us so much, that you were willing to send your Son to die, and Jesus, that you were humble enough to take on human flesh and become one of your own creation just to save us. So King Jesus, I pray that you would help us to be good citizens of heaven. I pray that you would enable us to trust you, to not rage against your kingship, but to be pleased with the fact that we are not kings of ourselves, of our families, of our workplaces, of anything, and especially not this world, that you are King of it all, and that is how it should be. So God, help us to learn humble submission. Help us to learn joyful obedience, to always remember that your commandments are not burdensome. And lastly, we pray that you would come quickly. God, we long to be with you. We long to see you face to face and to be made like you. We long for you to fix all that is broken. We long for you to end the violence, the wars, the disunity and the hatred between man and his neighbor. We long for you to eradicate sinfulness within our hearts. We long to be in that perfect communion with you that we were created for. So come, Jesus, and give us strength and patience as we wait for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.